Memorial Day weekend is already upon us. It just seems like the years seem to fly by, and it's like, where does it all go, and what happened in all those years? I have a tendency sometimes to think that I forget some of those little nuances that when I was younger, I used to remember. But nonetheless, in spite of all that, God's still on the throne, amen? And he's in charge, and this is his world, and this is his times. He is fulfilling his plan. He is furthering his kingdom. He is accomplishing that which he set out to do. And we see that this morning as we look in Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44 and following. I'm going to try to take on the rest of this chapter this morning, and in the time that we have, obviously I'm not going to be able to touch on every single nuance that's in this particular chapter, but again, when we're looking at the parables, some of them we looked at them up close and personal, some of them we kind of backed off a little bit and looked at the forest rather than to try to examine each and every individual tree. And this morning is one of those mornings that when we look at this particular passage, as I like to say, your mileage may vary, right? Because the interpretations in this particular passage are various. And for some of them, I probably read four or five different views. And they do make some sense. The problem with these parables that we're going to look at this morning is the fact that Jesus did not interpret them for us. I think he did that on purpose. I think he did that to try to cause us to dig. But I think he also did that for us to try to wrestle with these things and to cry out to God, what do these things mean to me in my life here in 2014 in Sistern, Oregon? And how can I fit these things into my life? How do they apply to me? What is it, Lord, that you were trying to say to me? In passages, particularly with parables that you just threw out there, and then you didn't explain yourself, if you will. And so I don't like that, and I also love that. Why? It's because what I've found is that the Spirit really desires for us to press in, to dig in, and for us to really seek God as far as the answers. Now, that can be a problem in and among itself, because very godly men that I've read over this past week concerning all of this had different views. So I'll go back to where I started. Your mileage may vary. And so may the Lord bless the reading and the teaching of his word this morning. Follow along with me if you would. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it he goes and he sells all that he has and buys the field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven. Are you catching a phrase here that's repeated over and over again? This is about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore and they sat down and they gathered the good into vessels and they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. So he's interpreting here, at least on this part. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Can I paraphrase that? Basically, Jesus is confirming that there is a place of eternal punishment that we call hell. And Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now, if I have a bone of contention, when I get to heaven, I'm going to find those apostles that said, "Yes, Lord." And I'm going to say, "Do you realize how badly you ripped us off? And how much the Lord could have expanded upon this? But They said, yes, Lord, but aren't we that way? In our discourse with each other, sometimes we really think we understand each other, but we don't. Sometimes we really think we understand Scripture, but we really don't. And that's why Jesus told us earlier in the book of Matthew to keep on knocking, to keep on seeking, to keep on asking, because if you knock and you seek and you ask, you're going to find, aren't you? Then Jesus said to them, verse 52, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a household who brings out of his treasure things both old and new. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there, and when he had come to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, the Catholics love this, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. He had actual half-brothers, is what this is saying to us. And his sisters. Are they not with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so they were offended at him. We might pick this up next week. I'm not sure. This is a lot to cover. But they were offended of him. I find that to be fascinating. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. Father, I'd ask that you speak to our hearts this morning as we look to your word. That you would instruct us and give us understanding. Lord, help us to draw something from this, to take with us as we go about our day, as we go about our week. We look to you, Holy Spirit, to change us, to mold us. Lord, that you would fill us that we might receive, that you would fill me that you might speak through me. So Lord, bless this time. Anoint the teaching of your word. That you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that you would be exalted, and Lord, that you would be praised. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. We've been going through these kingdom parables, and it's obvious that they really are a response to the questions that John the Baptist had regarding Jesus, are you the one? That is, are you the Messiah, or should we look for another? And of course, that was back in Matthew 11. And Jesus answers his question by saying that the blind have been given their sight, how the lame have been healed, and all those signs that were expected of the Messiah, he's fulfilling those. And I think he's further answering that question, are you the one, or should we look for another? In these parables, because he's talking about the furthering of his kingdom and how we are in this age and yet we have an age to come to look forward to, that this age is an evil age. It's an age where Satan really is the ruler of this world, and yet we will have an age that will come where we will receive the blessing, because in that age, Jesus will be the ruler, not only of this world during the millennial reign, but as we are ushered into that eternal state with him and where we were forever will be with the Lord. But it's an age of sowing seed, as we saw in the first parable, where you have the sower goes out and he sows seed, and he sows it on four different type of soils. You have the wayside or the pathways. You have the stony soil. You have the soil that's infested with weeds and thorns and briars. And then you have good seed. The seed in that first parable being the word of God, the soils being the four different conditions of the heart of men and women. And then from there we have a little bit of a shift where we have the parable of the seed of the wheat and the tares, where the seeds are still being sown, but this time the farmer, who is Jesus, comes out and he's sowing seeds, those seeds being the sons of the kingdom. Incidentally, he didn't say the church. He said they're the sons of the kingdom. And that as the, and again, you've got to make, you can't take a parable and take every single thing that it says and try to apply it to Jesus, because Jesus never sleeps, right? But in this parable, while the farmer is sleeping, what happens? The enemy comes and he sows seeds. The enemy being Satan. Those seeds being the sons of darkness, the scripture tells us. And it's telling us that the god of this age, Satan, is crafty, and he's going to intermingle his offspring, his seed, his sons, among the sons of the kingdom. And there will be this side-by-side growing of sons of darkness and sons of light, sons of the kingdom, where Jesus says, you don't tear those out, that you wait till the end of the age and wait for the harvest. This parable that we will look at regarding the draw net is another expression of that. But first of all, before we get there, I want to look at this idea of this hidden treasure. A couple of different interpretations. Pick one, pick both. I think both really apply, to be honest with you. And I like both of them. And so I want to touch on both of them briefly this morning. Where you have the kingdom of heaven, verse 44, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which man found and hid. And the joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys this field. Now, the language in the Greek intimates this idea of a person walking through a field and essentially stumbling over something, stumbling over this particular treasure. He wasn't really looking for it, but it was a treasure that was hidden in the field. He stumbles over it, he hides it, and because that treasure is so valuable to him, he goes and he sells everything. He has a garage sale, he has a couple of them. Sells everything he has, and he buys that field, not because he wants the field, but because he wants the treasure that is contained in the field. What is that talking about? I'll give you one definition or one explanation that I think is a pretty good explanation. Although there are some problems with both explanations. And this person walking through the field could be Jesus. And he sees this treasure. The treasure could be the kingdom. The treasure could be the church. The treasure could be Israel. And he sees it, and he hides it. And then because of that great treasure, he goes and he sells everything he has to purchase that field. It is regarding the act of redemption that we see in the book of Ruth. And to me, that's a fairly solid interpretation. I think it flows with what we've looked at already. And I'll give you the second idea on this in just a second. But to move on, the kingdom of heaven is also like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. It could be that merchant may be Jesus again. That pearl was interesting about the pearl, because the pearl comes from the sea. The sea is a picture in Scripture of the nations. An oyster, if I'm not mistaken, help me out on this, I believe it's an unclean animal, if you will. You don't eat them according to Jewish law. A pearl is formed in an oyster because of an irritant, which I find interesting. Could be that pearl is the Gentile. And that Jesus goes and he sells all that he has so that he might purchase the Gentiles. Again, that falls in line with what Jesus is talking about regarding what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that includes Israel and the Gentiles, Israel and the church. Today, the church consists of whom? Jews and Gentiles. And he, that is Jesus, has done what? Broken down the middle wall of separation. There is no Jew nor Greek. There is no male nor female. There is no rich or poor, free or slave. The church, when you think about it, the church is interesting because it's such a marvelous idea from God. that he had this in mind, that he called all nations to himself, all people to himself. Everyone now can stand on equal footing before God. Because of whom? Because of Jesus and because of what Jesus has done. And so it very well could be that the treasure is Israel. Incidentally, in the book of Exodus chapter 19 and again in Psalm 135 verse 4, it's Exodus 19:5 if you're taking notes, that God refers to Israel as his treasured possession. And the kingdom could also be the pearl. A pearl could also be a Gentile. And it could be this great act of Jesus coming and giving all for the purpose of redemption. Redemption, in the short version, is this idea of going to the slave market to purchase someone from slavery with the intention of setting them free. I think those are two good interpretations. I don't knock them. I like them. They may be the primary, that is the first idea in that interpretation. But I think there's another interpretation on both of these that I want to ask all of us this morning to consider. And that is this idea that the person walking, the man who walks through the field, the merchant who is looking for the pearl of great price, could be us. Secondary application, I would say. But nonetheless, it could be us. Now, what's interesting about finding a treasure hidden in a field and then going to bury it is that there was a rabbinical saying that the only safe repository for money was in the earth. And it was common for people back then to bury their treasures or money or whatever the case may be in the ground. They didn't really have banks then, and they didn't have mattresses, so to speak, where you couldn't hide your money under your mattress. And so for that day, at that time, this idea of hiding your treasure in a field was fairly common. Matter of fact, in Matthew 25, you had this parable of the talent. And remember the guy who had the one talent? Well, we'll get to Matthew 25, and, well, I don't know. We'll get there, all right? But remember, he said, the man who was given one talent, he said, I took my talent and I hid it in the earth. It's interesting, again, going back to, is this Israel being hidden, and then Israel being the forefront of God's plan in the last days? Something to think about as well. But here you have this man who was walking through the field. Maybe he was taking a shortcut. I'm speculating, of course, but maybe he was taking a shortcut. He stumbles across this treasure, he hides it, and he decides to go and purchase that field for the treasure. Now, let me interject. This is not talking about buying, earning, working for your salvation. You are saved by what? Grace, through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Those of you who are with us Wednesday night, I talked about that briefly. I didn't change my mind on Friday, and I'm not going to change my mind about that tomorrow. We're saved by grace, all right? Always have, always will be. It's the grace of God. But what this could be drawing out is, how valuable is the kingdom to you? Are you like the merchant who you find this one valuable pearl and you go and you sell all your other pearls so that you may buy it? How valuable is the kingdom? Is it worth sacrificing whatever it is that Jesus might put on our hearts, whatever it is that he might command us to do? Is it worth the sacrifice to truly be his disciple? Luke chapter 9 says that if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and daily follow me. Taking up your cross, and a lot of people interpret that as, well, that's just the burden I have to carry for Jesus. Sorry for the southern accent. But that's not what it means, because the cross was a form of execution. The cross was a form of self-denial. The cross was an instrument of death whereby I put to death my desires and I followed Jesus unreservedly. Do we have that type of heart for the kingdom? It's interesting, again, the man walking through the field and compared to the merchant, the man walking through the field is just going about his life. He's not necessarily looking for anything. While the merchant has this burning desire, if you will, in his heart to get something better, and so he sacrifices everything. The man walking through the field, in many respects, is like the Apostle Paul. When Paul was on the Damascus Road, did he have it in his... Now, the narrative doesn't tell us, and so you have to slightly speculate, but did Paul have it in his mind, I think I'm going to get saved today? No, what was his purpose on the Damascus Road? He was heading to Damascus so that he might drag some Christians into prison and possibly have them executed. He talks about it later in one of his letters about being apprehended for that which he was apprehended for. Where the Spirit of God came upon him, you remember the story? And the Spirit of God did what? Struck him blind. Struck him blind. He wasn't intending to get saved that day. I don't believe. I'll never forget a story of a friend of mine. He's a few years older than I am, and one of my other friends would just hound him and hound him about coming to church. They were both in high school at the time. And he would witness to him and share the gospel, and I remember my friend told me this. He said it just bugged me, and finally I said to him, look, if I go to church one more time, will you shut up and leave me alone? Sure. And if I remember this guy's story correctly, he was on restriction. So he snuck out that night and went to church. Okay. Things are a little, all right. Isn't God gracious how he works with us? Well, he goes to church, he hears the gospel, God pricks his heart, and he gets saved. And he kept coming ever since. Now, I don't think he snuck out every Sunday night, but nonetheless, he was not intending to get saved that night. He was intending to sit through a boring church service for about an hour and 15 minutes, an hour and 30 minutes, just to shut his friend up. He was apprehended on the road. He walked through the field and he found the treasure of the kingdom of God, and he realized that he was a sinner, that he needed Jesus, and he was willing to give his all so that he might receive eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul on the Damascus Road. And the same way, Paul is apprehended, he's blinded. He has to be led into the city. Interestingly enough, a guy named... Ananias is told, go lay hands on him that he might receive the Holy Spirit and that the scales may fall from his eyes and he might see again. He wasn't planning on getting saved that day. Some of you, the day you were born again, you may not have been planning to have gotten saved that day. And yet the contrast to that, the person whom God begins to minister to and to speak to and begins to burn a desire in their heart. I think again of the story in the book of Acts of the Ethiopian eunuch, where he is coming back from Jerusalem and he is reading out of the prophet. He's reading from Isaiah. Do you remember what chapter? Right around Isaiah 53 is where he's reading. And Philip, who's been led there by the Spirit of God, says, go to the chariot, go and speak to that man. And while this guy had a burning desire to understand, who is this passage speaking about? Is it the prophet speaking about himself or another? And Philip shares Jesus with him. And he realizes immediately, this is what I've been looking for all along. It's not just a knowledge, not just reason, but a relationship with the true and living God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he valued the kingdom to set aside everything, to give away everything, if you will, I'm speaking metaphorically, and they go into the water and they're baptized, an outward expression of an inward experience. I think of the story of the rich young ruler. It's in Matthew 19. We'll look at it again, so I'm not going to let the cat out of the bag too much. So Mark 10. Mark 10, verses 17 through 22, where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to follow you? And I've kept all the commandments. Jesus, I've been a really good guy. And I tell you what, you probably want me batting leadoff or cleanup on your team." I think that was his heart. And to think about what Jesus says, he says, "Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure." He uses the word treasure in heaven. Now, is that the calling for each and every one of us? I don't think so. Should we be willing? Should we have a willingness to follow that calling if, in fact, that is our calling? I do think so. And to realize that the value of the kingdom of God is much greater than anything else. I think what this is telling us, too, is to count the cost. Before you became a Christian, did you count the cost? I'm not so sure I did. Maybe I did in kind of a brief instant. I realized, man, I need to get saved. Hell is hot. Eternity is a long time, and I don't want to go there. I need to be born again. Luke 14:26, Jesus speaks, and he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers, and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Does that mean you have to hate your family? No. Is he speaking about a matter is he using a very vast contrast to make a very, very strong point? Yes, he is. That your love for Jesus should be in comparison like hate for everyone else, including your number one person, who is whom? Yourself. So two different interpretations. I like them both, to be honest with you. One, I can look and I can see at the miraculous work of Jesus Christ, how he paid for our sin, how he gave his all on the cross, how he loves us unconditionally. And the second set of interpretation is, what is my response to such great love? What value do I place the kingdom of God under? What is more important to you? Hopefully nothing, but what is more important to you than Jesus? And I think that's a question that each and every one of us have to wrestle with, probably each and every single day. Again, take up your cross and do what? Deny yourself. Luke 9. And that's his calling upon our lives. Then he goes on, says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea, and it was gathered some of every kind or every type." Or every category, type, kind, category, same translation for this Greek word here. It says, when it was full, so it was productive. You didn't just have a little bit of a trickle of a response, you had a full response here. And they drew it to shore. And they sat down and they gathered the good into vessels, but they threw away the bad. So it was at the end of the age, where the angels will come forth and they will separate the wicked from the just and cast them into the furnace of fire, and they will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus in verse 47 is really using something very similar to what he talked about with the wheat and the tares, where he said the wheat and the tares need to grow up side by side, because if you tear out the tares, you might pull out some wheat also. But he's using a fishing analogy, which I find interesting, where you throw out the net. I think what he's doing here, guys, is he's restating the parable of the wheat and the tares, but he's doing so in the context of evangelism. You could say he's doing so in the context of joint or group or, partnered evangelism. And why would I say that? Because he's talking about a net. And when they went out and they fished, they wouldn't just use fishing poles, but they would cast these huge nets that, quite frankly, you could not cast them yourself. And if you were really going to have a decent catch, you needed to have more than one person on board. Usually you needed more than one boat. And you would cast these nets out, and you would either sail or row, and these nets would catch the fish. And then you separate the good from the bad. Now, when I was living in Southern California, I used to go, I don't know why I did, it's not my fault. Okay, I blame this on my dad. God bless you. But anyway, we used to go fishing in the San Gabriel River jetty in Seal Beach area. I don't know if anybody's familiar with it. Looks like nobody. Okay. Good. Upstream from the San Gabriel River jetty is a power plant that would take that water out of the river, cool their evaporators, and then dump that hot water back in the ocean or in the river. It was a great place to go surfing because the water was warm. But we would go fishing there, and I remember the few times that I actually caught fish out of there. A few times, there were some of the most ugliest-looking, distorted-looking, mutant. I don't know if it was something that the sludge that from the power plant settled at the bottom of this river and it had some kind of weird effect on these fish. But they looked like something from almost like from outer space. And you pull it in and you look. And I don't even want to touch this to get it off my line, let alone to put it on my plate. They were bad fish. They weren't keepers. Of course, I'm not much of a fisherman. One of the problems with fishing is that you have to actually get up early. And so you don't fish either, do you? No. It's a musician thing. But when I have gone fishing here and I've caught these beautiful rainbow trout that would just, it keeps growing, don't they? But anyway, and they weren't like anything in the river, in the San Gabriel River. And they were good fish, and they were keepers. One of my favorite fishing was years ago I worked for a company, and we fished we had to go way outside of the San Francisco Bay, but we caught salmon. It was just wonderful eating. Wonderful eating. But what Jesus is talking about here is this idea of casting a net. Evangelism. Outreach, if you will. And there are so many facets to that. Now, this is before the days of crusades, Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or that type of thing. I don't think this is necessarily what this is talking about, although I'm not knocking that. I'm just trying to put it in the context of when this was given. But that God calls his church to be about casting the net. How would we do that as a body? I think that's an interesting question that we need to ask. I'll never forget, I was working in the K Street Mall in Sacramento, and there was a National Street Preachers Convention there. It was fun. Oh, it was wonderful. I didn't go to the convention. I should have. But anyway, and they had this parade through the K Street Mall in downtown Sacramento. And they had this one guy, he was leading the parade, and he was holding up his Bible, which I think is great. And he's holding, but I'm thinking, how long can you do this? Now, I'm not going to hold this up until I'm done, but you know, all the blood runs out of his arm and stuff. And I understand the point that he was trying to make. And they had a couple of drums and, you know, out there. And it was just kind of strange, all right? Particularly where they were on a Cane Street Mall where, quite frankly, it was an area where a lot of people, that's where they lived. They lived there on the street. And I thought, boy, could you have not have preached the gospel in a much greater way rather than holding your arm up till your arm went numb, beating on the drums, but doing something to tangibly minister to those people who were there on the streets, and to feed them and to clothe them. For as much as you have done to the least of these, my brethren, you have done what? Unto me. But group evangelism, if you will. And collectively throwing out the net. Now, what I find interesting about this, it, like the wheat and the tares, is that this net is full, but it's filled with good and bad fish. I think that the story here, the picture here, is very clear that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus said in Matthew 7, will enter into the kingdom of God. Now, the context of Matthew 7 is, of course, false teachers. But I think it trickles down as well. And that within the kingdom of God, and the church is a part of the kingdom, within the kingdom of God, you have people that are saved and people that are not saved. You have people that have been truly born again of the Spirit and those who are not born again of the Spirit. And the time of separation is not during this age, but the time of separation is at the end of the age. And the time of separation is not done by the good fish as we try to identify the bad fish, but it's done by the angels. And the good vessels fish are gathered into vessels, but the bad ones are thrown away. And they are thrown and they are cast into the furnace of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's not a very good description of any place I want to go or any place I want to see any of you go. But what this is saying, and this is talking about those who consider themselves a part of the kingdom, who are in the net, not those that are out swimming around somewhere. The parable does not concern itself with those. It concerns itself with those who have been drawn in. You can look like a trout. You can swim like a trout. Trout being good fish. You can talk like a trout. Well, anyway, you get the idea. But have you been born again of the Spirit? Have you received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And do you look at the kingdom as something that I would give everything that I have, if need be? Not to get there, but because I am there. Make sense? And so sometimes I have felt, and I don't talk about this a whole lot, at least not from here, but I felt that at times that the church is probably the biggest and the potentially most fruitful evangelistic field for the church in America today. And God help us if we ever become like the Pharisees whom Jesus described in Matthew, whom Isaiah described, is that you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And that we would have a sense of compassion, a sense of love. Now, I'm not encouraging to be a sin sniffer. I'm not encouraging to say, okay, there's, it'll make it easy. All those who aren't here today, right? Maybe they're not Christians and we need to get them saved. The Bible says we don't know. Bible says we don't know people's hearts. Bible says that separation occurs at the end of the age. Last week when we looked at the wheat and the tares, they looked identical. But do we have a heart of compassion for one another, wanting to see each other grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? One of the things that just saddened me beyond measure, I remember a woman years ago, used to be a part of this church, and I don't know if she was saved or not. Maybe she was, and she said, "I really want to get baptized, but I don't want anybody to know. I don't want them to think bad of me." And I was like, why in the world would they think bad of you? And my thinking, what kind of a church experience did you have before that made you view people in such a horrible fashion? The end of the age comes and the angels separate. But that old song, "Lord, I want to be in that number when the saints come marching in," don't you? And that we would just have that heart for each other. So Jesus asked them, and he says, "Do you understand all these things?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." And I added my footnote. I should write it in here. Thanks, guys. Right? And then he says that therefore a scribe, verse 52, let me read it again. "Therefore he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." That can mean a lot of different things. I think one of the things that it does mean is it talks about the Old Testament and the New Testament. He brings from both Testaments. He brings from the Hebrew Scriptures. He brings from the New Testament Scriptures. So we talked about Wednesday night, how many of the Ten Commandments are found in the New Testament in one way, shape, or form? There's nine of them. Which one isn't in the New Testament? Keeping the Sabbath. And that there were some laws that God gave Israel specifically for Israel to identify them as God's people that do not apply to us as the church today. And in fact, somebody was talking about eating chocolate-covered bacon. I don't know, I've never had it. It sounds pretty good, actually. You know, anything with bacon actually sounds good. But we can eat pork. We don't have to eat kosher. Those were ceremonial laws that God gave them as a means of identifying them as God's people. And Jesus came and fulfilled that. He did not come to do away with the law, but he came to fulfill the law. And so these seven parables that we've looked at, they talk about some old truths, but they talk about some new truths as well. Because the expectation, again, of the Messiah, let's take this back to the kingdom, I'm going to wrap this up. The expectation was that the Messiah would come and rule and reign. Well, where'd they get that idea from? The Old Testament, all right? Because that was the prophecy. They expected the Messiah to come and to rule and reign, to boot the Romans, to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. But they did not understand the suffering servant that we see in Isaiah, particularly in Isaiah 52 and in Isaiah 53, where he would die for the sins of many, that he would be rejected, and that he would come and he would fulfill his mission by coming to the cross and paying for our sins. They knew that the kingdom in this age included righteousness. It was about righteousness, but they didn't realize that the kingdom also has in it, at least for this age, evil. Hence the good fish and the bad fish. Hence the wheat and the tares. Jesus points to a time that in the age to come, he will rule, he will reign from his throne on Mount Zion. He will come. He will fulfill that which he has declared in the Old Testament. Therefore, the kingdom of God is coming in slowly. It's coming in gradually. It's coming in very purposely. But one day, the kingdom will be established in its fullness when Jesus comes again. In the meantime, good and evil coexist. I hate to use that term, but exist side by side. How's that? Scratch coexist. Doing all right? Okay. They exist side by side. And that is why Paul told us in Ephesians 5, verse 16, to redeem the time because the days are evil. Purchase the time. Getting back to this idea of selling everything you have to buy the field, selling everything you have to buy the pearl. Purchase, redeem the time because the days are evil. Because God has called us to be a part of advancing His kingdom for His glory and for His great namesake. Amen. So I think that's what these parables, guys, can teach us. The kingdom is here. It is not yet. It will be fully completed. We will witness it. We will live it. We will experience it in His millennial reign. But until then, redeem the time because the days are evil. Ephesians 5:16. That's our calling. That's our mandate. That's the purpose in which we are called to live. And so, Father, we thank You for Your word that, Lord, it explains so much to us if we would just settle down and listen. We thank You for the fact that even during these times that we live, that we have Your Spirit dwelling in us, that You've called us to be the light on the hill, that You dwell inside of us, that You've called us to good works that we would do them and that others would glorify You. So Lord, in our lives we pray that we would be yielded to You, that we would be submitted to You, that we would see the kingdom as something so valuable that we are so out of resources that we couldn't possibly acquire it for ourselves, but we know that because of Your riches and because of Your grace and because of Your great mercy by which You loved us, You have purchased it for us. And because of Your death on the cross, You provided us life. Lord, help us to be about our Father's business. Help us to trust in You. Help us to redeem the time for the days of evil. For Your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.